Good morning, everyone. Let me call your attention. There are not pre-printed notes because our computers are not speaking with our printer. It's a little personal problem at our house, I guess, but at any rate. But if you want to take notes, I'd encourage you to do so. There are some pieces of paper that look like this back there. So all your notes will be completely your own, and I would encourage you to get that. There are plenty of pieces of paper back there on the back if you want some. We're going to be looking at a part of the pathway to the 12 tribes that's sort of in between what Jerry has been focusing on. We've looked pretty closely at Abraham in the past few weeks, and we'll be looking at the division of the 12 tribes when Jerry returns next week, and we're looking forward to that. And so when he asked me to speak, I said, well, how about if I talk a little bit about two of the people that we're not discussing a whole lot? I mean, he touched on them, Isaac and Jacob. But those two are pretty important. I had studied one passage in the life of Jacob as part of my Music in the Bible course that I've taught in Jamaica several times. And it only incidentally has to do with music. We'll get to that later on. But confident that the Bible did have something to say about Jacob, and I had heard some of the other stories, including the one that Paula read this morning. We'll touch on that. But there are several things that the Bible has to say about Isaac and Jacob, and so today I want to try to help us learn something from the lives of these two patriarchs. We know more about Abraham, and we probably know more about the 12 tribes, but these two guys are important in that chain of events. And so we'll start with Isaac. And let's pray as we look to the Word. Father, we thank you so much for this morning that you've given us, a beautiful morning. Thank you for the beauty that we can see in your creation all around us. We ask that your blessing as we open your Word, and help us to learn from the lives of these two men that you worked mightily through. And help us to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you as well. And help us to use these portions of Scripture to help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. So Isaac, we definitely touched on Isaac last week as Abraham, after finally receiving the son that the Lord had promised him, 25 years earlier or something, finally got a son at age 100, if you can imagine, and the child of promise. So the first thing that we'll talk about Isaac is that he is a child of promise. And we're going to be reading just a few verses here and there because the portion that I'm dealing with, the lives of Isaac and Jacob, goes from about Genesis 21 through Genesis 33, and we're certainly not going to read that much, but we'll pick a verse here or there and try to hit some highlights in the lives of these two men. He's a child of promise. Genesis 21, verses 1 through 3 says, "Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac." So that's how Isaac comes onto the scene, and he is the child that God had promised, a miraculous child of promise. So that's how Isaac comes onto the scene. We find in the next chapter, this is what Jerry went over last week when we talked about Abraham being then asked to sacrifice this son, and Abraham miraculously is obedient to that command to sacrifice his son. Well, what did Isaac have to do about this? It says, the passage says a few things about Isaac. We focus on Abraham because I think that's the bigger lesson to be learned, but I think there are some things we can learn from Isaac in this as well. So in Genesis chapter 22, the story of Abraham's sacrifice, we find out that Isaac, at this point, he's called a lad, but the word lad doesn't, the way it's used in Hebrew is a little bit general. It doesn't mean a toddler. It can refer to somebody that's as young as a toddler. Definitely somebody that has been weaned, but not necessarily, like a 4 or 5 year old. It could be a young, up through a young man. And I would say from the situation, we're not told exactly how old Isaac is, but he's old enough to carry enough wood for a sacrifice. Abraham was planning on sacrificing his son. So enough wood to burn up a human. So it's not a few sticks. It's a big bundle of wood. And he asks Isaac to carry that load of wood as they climb this mountain, which is a significant climb. So I mean, it would require somebody that's definitely not a young boy, probably at least a 12-year-old, maybe a teenager. And it could be someone as old as in their young 20s. So we don't know exactly. But remember that Isaac was born when Abraham was 100. So this is, let's just say on the young side of that, let's say Isaac might be around 12 years old. That would make Abraham 112. Okay? So at this point, not only is Isaac old enough to carry wood for the sacrifice, but he's old enough to probably overpower Abraham, okay? Definitely old enough to outrun Abraham, okay? So the point I think that I'm trying to make is that Isaac was respectful of his father's wishes and submitted to them, even though this wasn't a pretty scene for Isaac at all, when his dad says, well, it's time to tie you up. You're going to be the sacrifice. At that point, Isaac didn't fight or flee. He submitted to that. So we can see that that Isaac is an obedient son. And we know from verse 7, 22 verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," and he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood." So we have fire. Abraham carried the fire with him as they climbed the mountain. Isaac had carried the wood. We have the fire and we have the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? So Isaac was old enough to understand what sacrifice was all about. So that's another thing that points that he wasn't a toddler. He was old enough to understand what was going to happen. And he was submissive and obedient to his father. And I think that's significant because he could have bolted, you know, said, "I'm not having any part of this, you know, see ya." But he didn't. We find out a couple chapters later, turn over to chapter 24, that he is described as a servant of God. 24 verses 12 to 14. He said, "O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water." This is part of the story where he's been sent to get a wife from Abraham's countrymen. "Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, 'Please let down your jar so that I may drink,' and who answers, 'Drink and I will water your camels also,' may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac." Isaac is describing himself as God's servant. "And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master." So Isaac is the child of promise. He's an obedient son. He's described here as a servant of God. Later in that same chapter, he's described as a loving husband. Look at verse 67. It's a long chapter. Then Isaac brought her. So by this time, he has his wife, and they've returned to Canaan. And verse 67, then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So he's described as a husband that loves his wife. He is also described in chapter 25 as a dutiful son. Chapter 25, verse 9. Then his sons, that's Abraham's sons, Isaac and Ishmael buried him. So Abraham has died. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre. So by this time, Isaac and Ishmael are very old men themselves, but Abraham has died, and they do their duty and bury their father. So I would say that's a description of Isaac as a dutiful son. We learned that when he was young, he was an obedient son, and that's the kind of relationship we have with parents when we are young. And now he's an old man, and he is still respectful and to his father. And as we grow older, our responsibilities toward our parents change. We've all been through this. I'm talking to a bunch of people, mostly in my generation. Many of our parents have died, many of us have had the responsibility and the privilege of caring for elderly parents. And that's a good thing. That's described here with Isaac as being something that's a good thing. And he and Ishmael, who didn't have anything to do with each other all during their life, they get together and bury their father. Later in that same chapter, chapter 25, verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So we know that Isaac, not just Abraham, we knew that Abraham had a close relationship with God, but here it talks of Isaac is also a man of prayer. He is communicating with his father. We find out in the next chapter, chapter 26, verses 2 through 6, that he is obedient to God's instructions. And this passage, just kind of as an aside, tells us that God not only had spoken directly to Abraham, but here God speaks directly to Isaac. And there wasn't a whole lot of people in the Old Testament that God spoke with. This is really significant. So chapter 26, verses 2 to 6. Let's look at that real quickly. The Lord appeared to him, that is to Isaac, and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar. So God is reiterating his promise that he originally gave to Abraham, and he said, this is my promise to you as well. You're the one that's going to be part of the fulfillment of my promise to your father Abraham. So God spoke to Isaac and reiterated his promise that he had made to Abraham. And toward the end of that chapter, we find out that that Isaac is a worshiper of God. Chapter 26, verse 25. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord, pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servant dug a well. So he has gone where God wanted him to go, and he has done what God had instructed, and he celebrates that by building an altar and again praying to his God. So those are some highlights that we see in the life of Isaac. And sorry that we're going so quickly, but I want to tell us some things about Jacob as well. But just to review Isaac. Isaac was the child of promise. He was an obedient son. He was a servant of God. He was a loving husband. He was a dutiful son. He was a man of prayer. He was obedient to God's instructions to him. And he was a worshiper of God. So those are some things that we see in the life of Isaac. And after I talk about Isaac and Jacob, I will go back and see, well, what can we learn? What does this mean to a 21st century Christian? And there are some things that we can take away, I think. But just let's see what the Scripture says, and hopefully a little bit about what it means so we understand the Scripture, and then we're doing that part first before we says, well, what do I do about it? You know, application. And I think that's always a good way to approach God's Word. So let's look at the life of Jacob now. In chapter 25, so go back a chapter or two when Jacob comes on the scene, because just like in our lives, these generations do overlap. You know, Jacob comes along long before Isaac dies. So this is when Jacob comes on the scene. Chapter 25, verse 28, we find out that Jacob is a favorite son of his mother, Rebekah. Verse 28, now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And that's all part of the story about how Jacob gets his brother Esau, his older twin brother Esau, he gets his birthright. And we see the details about how that happens in verses 31 through 33 of that same chapter 25. 31 says, but Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau was out in the field, and he came in, and he was hungry, and give me some of that good food to eat. And Jacob says, yeah, I'll give you some, but first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die, so what use then is the birthright to me? I think he's kind of overstating his condition, but you can tell that he wanted it bad. I mean, evidently Jacob's stew was quite good, and he wanted some. And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. So then Jacob gave him the stew, and he ate and drank and went on his way. So Esau didn't think it was a big deal. Jacob knew it was a pretty big deal. At this point, I think he is just demonstrating that he is shrewd. I don't think he deceived Esau to get the birthright. He told him what was going to have to happen. And he said, yeah, I'll give you this stew if you give me your birthright. So I think he, at this point, is just being a shrewd businessman. And we see later in his life that he was a hard worker and a pretty smart animal husbandry guy. This is his first demonstration that he's a pretty shrewd guy. Now, a couple chapters later, when he gets Esau's blessing, I would say then he's not just a shrewd businessman, but it goes over the line into being a deceptive manipulator. So in chapter 27, that whole chapter talks about how Jacob and Rebecca is part of the whole deception. They trick their father into thinking that Jacob is Esau. You know, the whole thing where he says, well, you know, my brother Esau is a rugged, hairy guy, and I'm a smooth guy. So they put animal hides on the back of his hands, and all of this. It's a pretty sophisticated ruse that they go through to trick their father, who loved Esau, was his favorite, we're told the chapter earlier, to trick him into giving his blessing. Jacob's already gotten his birthright. Now, this is another thing that was usually bestowed on the eldest son. And so here, Rebecca and Jacob deceive their father, Isaac, into basically stealing Esau's blessing. Then that happens in chapter 27. So he's a deceptive manipulator. So there's not, I would say even at this point, we'll go over it in the application, but we don't want to copy everything about these guys, and we can think of the New Testament passage that says, follow me as I follow Christ. There are some things in the lives of these guys that are not worth emulating, and this being a deceptive manipulator would fall into that category. All right, but we see in the next chapter, chapter 28, that Jacob is obedient to his parents. Chapter 28, verse 7. Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Now, the instruction was, don't marry one of these local pagan women. Okay? Remember, Abraham had moved from his home country and into the land of Canaan. The Canaan at this point was full of godless people. Now, God had promised, and after the hundreds of years later, after the Israelites had been in Egypt and had wandered in the wilderness and finally crossed the Jordan River into the promised land, God had promised that he was going to give them. But at this point, the inhabitants of this land were all godless, pagan people. And Jacob's parents had told him, we don't want you to marry one of these women, these pagan women. We want you to go back to your father's home area, Haran, Paddan Aram. One is a larger area, one is a smaller area, but it's the same, describing the same place. And he said, we want you to do this. And he said, and that verse says that he's obedient to his parents. This is not a small request that they're making of him. It's not like saying, well, we don't want you to marry one of these Muskegon women. We want you to go down to Spring Lake. No, it's not like that. Paddan Aram was over 3,000 miles away over land. This would have been a brutal trip in those days. You know, that would have taken a long time. And so when the verse just says that Jacob was obedient to his parents, they're making a big ask. And he is saying, yes, I'll do it. So he does that. So we see that he's obedient in this verse, chapter 28, verse 7. We find out in the next chapter that God... this is chapter 28, verse 10, that God spoke to him in a dream. Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, took one of the stones of the place, put it under his head, and lay down in that place. And he had a dream. And this is where the whole dream about Jacob's ladder takes place. So we see God is still in the business of speaking to these descendants of Abraham. He spoke to Isaac. Now he's speaking to Jacob in a dream. And after that dream, which Jacob doesn't really say that Jacob understood it, but he thought it was pretty exciting. He thought it was, wow, I want to do that. What can I do? And so his response to that was to, he made a vow to tithe to God. Chapter 28, verses 20 through 22. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, that's the long journey to from Beersheba to Paddan Aram, over 3,000 rough miles, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So he makes a vow to God. God's part of the deal is to keep him safe and provide for him. And I'm gonna give you back a tenth. And so that was his response to this dream that God showed him. In chapters 29 through 30, Jacob does go and finds a wife, the daughter of one of his relatives, Uncle Laban, and he worked hard. And it's a story about how he worked hard for Laban. I'll work for you for 7 years if you give me Rachel for my wife. So he saw, it was one of these love at first sight things. And he saw Rachel right when he got there. She's the one. And so he committed to work for Laban for 7 years if you'll give me your beautiful daughter Rachel for my wife. Of course, he did work the 7 years. And they had the big wedding. Lift up the veil. Hey, surprise on the wedding day. It's not Rachel. It was Leah, the sister. So Laban is trying to kind of smooth things over. He said, well, it's all our custom. You know, we always marry off the older daughter first. And Jacob is saying, well, this isn't what I bargained for. The agreement they came to was that he would get Rachel, but he had to work another 7 years. So that was kind of how that story took place in chapters 29 and 30. Worked 7 years, got a surprise bride, Leah, then 7 more years for Rachel, his first love. And along the way, he accumulated much wealth and livestock for his uncle Laban and also for himself. The deal he worked out with Laban was that, you don't have to pay me, but you can have all the solid colored animals, and any of the ones that are spotted or speckled or, you know, striped and stuff, those will be mine. And Laban agreed to that deal, and Joseph then figured out ways to selectively breed them so that it turned out that he really prospered even more than Laban. I mean, he's doing the work for Laban, and it says he describes that he didn't, if one of the animals got sick, he didn't take it from Laban's herd. He replaced it from his own herd. So he didn't deceive or cheat Laban. He worked hard, and God caused him to prosper, accumulated a lot of wealth and much livestock. Chapter 30, verse 43 kind of summarizes the end of this part of the story. So the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. So this has happened over the 14 years plus that he's worked for Laban. So then in the next chapter, and this is what kind of brought me to studying further in here, because this next chapter mentions music. He's going to flee secretly from Laban. And chapter 31, verse 27 is the part that I've taught in my music class. "Why did you flee secretly and deceive me," says Laban, "and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with joy and with songs, with timbrel and with lyre?" So it mentions some musical instruments, and basically it tells us, because this is only the second mention of music of any kind in the Bible. Chapter 4 of Genesis, the guy is introduced who's like the seventh generation from Cain, a guy called Jubal, and he's described as the father of those that play the flute and the lyre. So he's kind of the ancestor of all the musicians. Well, you realize that Cainite civilization all died off at the time of Noah. So somehow music came back into the picture, but we don't hear anything about it until this. And Laban says, "I would have thrown you a big party with music and dancing and everything." But he was quite insincere at this point. There wasn't going to be a party. He was looking to get his son-in-law and daughters and all their stuff back to keep them from fleeing. And but it's a mention of music, and so that's how I was aware of that, even though no music actually ever happened at this point. So, and the way that is reconciled, and he catches up with Jacob and Rachel and Leah and the children and all the animals as they're trying to flee, and Jacob works out a deal with him, and they come to terms, and Jacob is on his way back to the promised land, the land that God promised to Abraham, and he makes his way back there. Now, on the way, another thing that Jacob did, he fearfully reconciled with his estranged brother Esau. He had to go through Esau's area, and so he wanted to reconcile, and he did everything. He knew that they had parted not amicably, and they had been enemies from a distance for most of their adult lives. And he wanted to reconcile with his brother Esau. In chapter 32, it tells about this. And the way he was going to do that is that he was going to buy his, you know, he sent flocks and herds ahead. And if Esau's men come and ask about them, because he heard that Esau was coming with 400 men. He didn't think that sounded like a welcoming party. It turned out to be a welcoming party, but he thought it was a hostile thing. So he says, if any of these guys ask about this, tell them this is a gift for my brother Esau. And as it turns out, they are then reconciled, and that's what most of 32 talks about. Then we get to the passage that I had Paula read, where Jacob wrestles with God, and I think the thing that we can get from this passage is this is where God said, "I'm going to change your name to Israel," and various translations of the Hebrew word means he strives with God, or God strives. It identifies him as somebody who wrestles with God. And and you can see that that's that Israel is the name that we give to the Israelites. When we refer to the children of the 12 tribes, the descendants of Abraham, we use this term most commonly. the Israelites there, and that's this is where Israel was given his name. So they're described as those people that are God wrestlers. And finally, the last thing that we'll look at in the life of Jacob is he returned to Canaan, the land of God's promise to Abraham, in chapter 33, verses 18 through 22. The last three verses of chapter 33. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, or God, the God of Israel. So, some highlights in the lives of Jacob and Isaac. So, what does that have to do with us? I'm now a Christian in the 21st century, many millennia from these guys way back in the early Old Testament, before the law, before Moses. I mean, what do these guys have to do with me? And I think there are some applications to 21st century Christians that we can learn from the lives of these guys. First, a couple of things negatively. You know, sometimes somebody is a bad example, but we can learn from it. Well, there are a couple of negative things that we can learn from these lives. Don't show favoritism. We see that in both of these characters, both of these patriarchs, there were times where they showed favoritism and it got them into trouble, both times. And I think we can take from that the principle that showing favoritism is not a healthy thing and it can get us into trouble. We saw that Isaac showed favoritism toward Esau, and that whole thing, making the big division between Esau and Jacob, yes, it got resolved, but Esau was the Edomites were a thorn in the side of the Israelites forever. And there are bad consequences when we make the decision to show favoritism. So that's something that we should avoid. Don't show favoritism. Another negative example. Oh, we saw favoritism also with Jacob between Rachel and Leah. And that led to problems between the sons of Rachel and the sons of Leah, and that was a big issue. So don't show favoritism; it leads to trouble. Also, in the life of Jacob, I think we can learn the lesson: don't use deception or manipulation as a means of trying to get ahead. You know, that also led to trouble. Jacob stealing the blessing from Esau further, caused that rift between him and Esau to grow. So don't show favoritism. Don't use deception. A couple of negative lessons I think we can take away from the lives of these two patriarchs. But positively, there are a lot of good things. Be an obedient child. Now, all of us are beyond the childhood thing, but it's a good lesson for children in general. It's a good thing for us to teach to our children, to our grandchildren. Be an obedient child, and that's reinforced in the New Testament. It's not something we have to say, well, I know we should be an obedient child because of Isaac and Jacob. We have other proof that that's a correct thing. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. So be an obedient child is a lesson that we can learn as we look back to the lives of Isaac and Jacob. Be a servant of God. We saw that in Isaac's life. Mark 11:43. Yes, you should be a servant. You know, earthly leaders say you should try to puff yourself up and do whatever it takes to get on top. If you want to be a real follower of Christ, be a servant. Be a loving husband. Both men exhibited that. And Ephesians 5:25 takes it a step further. Love, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Talk about a high bar. That's a high bar. So be a loving husband. That's a good positive thing we can take from the lives of these two patriarchs. Be a dutiful son. Both of them demonstrated that as well, doing what their parents had asked them to do and taking care of their parents in their old age. Exodus 20:12, in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. Our relationship to our parents changes. We're no longer children. We don't have to, it's not children obey your parents anymore, but we are still to honor our parents, whatever that means. Take care of them, respect them, love them. So that's a good thing we can learn from this passage. Be a man or a woman of prayer. We see that in the life of Isaac, and we also are instructed when Paul wrote the Thessalonians believers, he told them to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Especially from the life of Jacob, be a diligent worker. That's a good thing. And again, it's not something that we only can learn from Jacob, but in the New Testament, also in 1 Thessalonians, this time in verse 4:11, attend to your own business and work with your hands. It's a passage Jerry has spoken on where it's talking about doing what you can to live a peaceful life, you know, not trying to pick a fight. Stay busy, do your work, keep your head down. God blesses that. He loves that, and he blesses that. So be a diligent worker. We learn a good thing, and this is a hard thing. Seek reconciliation with your enemies. And this, in the case of Jacob, it was with his own family member. And some of us have families that have division in them. Carrie and I, some of our kids don't speak to each other, and we can see the harm that comes from that. And it's a good thing for a Christian in the 21st century to try to reconcile with your enemies. If it's family members, if it's other people that have done you wrong, and the New Testament also gives us further instruction about that. Ephesians 4:30-32, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So realize what God has done for you as a believer through faith in Christ. He has forgiven you far more than he's asking you to forgive whoever has done you wrong or whoever you need to try to reconcile with. So reconciling with enemies is a good thing, and we see that in the lives of Jacob. And then finally, we see in both of their lives that they were obedient to God. And being obedient to God is something that we are all instructed to do. All of the New Testament writers talk not only about faith. Yes, our faith is what saves us, but they talk about demonstrating our faith with our obedience. Trust and obey. So that's what I will part with. So be obedient to God, and we see that it does bring God's blessing. Now, a lot of preachers that you hear will talk about, yes, doing this or that, or even obedience, even asking you to do good things and promising that, oh, yes, God's going to bless you greatly right now. I would say that the New Testament is teaching us primarily that the blessing that brings is an eternal blessing, which is a better blessing, but maybe not as tangible right at this moment. But we need to be long-sighted like that and be obedient to God, even if we're not seeing immediate physical reward. Be obedient because He does promise to bless obedience to Him. Father, we thank You for these portions of Your Word that teach us about Your servants, Isaac and Jacob, and we pray that we can take away from their lives things that will help us live our lives a way that is more pleasing to You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.